Matthew chapter 16 is where we are tonight. Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 21 in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. Before we stand and read, and don't forget the preaching clock for those that watch, it doesn't even start till everybody's sat down and all of that. So we can get a little bit in right here. That won't be charged against the clock for those that like to talk about how long a man preaches. So what we have here in Matthew chapter 16, the chapter that would, it's a very, very significant chapter, obviously, so they are. But this one is the one where Jesus came to the disciples and said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say that you are John the Baptist. Some say you're Elias or Elijah. Some say that you are Jeremiah," and this and that. And Jesus said, "But whom say ye that I, the Son of Man, am?" And that's when Jesus spoke and Peter spoke, and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the central truth of this entire Bible, right there. And it's fundamental to it is fundamental truth, fundamental to all truth, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And then Jesus goes on and speaks to the disciples, and he talks to them about the authority that he is going to give them. And by the way, he set first in the church apostles. The church didn't begin at Pentecost. It didn't begin sometime after. It began with Jesus and his disciples. And so Jesus talked to them about authority and such as that in down through verse number 19. Verse number 20, let's stand and begin to read right here. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. He charged the disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. To the casual reader, those would be strange sounding words. Peter had just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "You have well spoken. My Father revealed that to you. Now don't tell anybody." What is that about? So we're going to mention that and talk about that for just a sec, in just a few moments. Verse 21, you notice the paragraph marker there. The thought shifts. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now you notice another paragraph marker. Those things aren't inspired, by the way. Sometimes they're very helpful. They signal a shift in thought. Sometimes they don't belong there. But nonetheless, this is a good one. Because it starts in verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples," based upon what has already been said, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall," say it please, "lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall" what? "Find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Father, please add your blessings now. to our time together in the Word. I pray for the help and the unction of the Holy Spirit. And I do pray, Lord, that you would help me to have clarity of thought and mind, and that you would help those assembled here, Father, that we would not be distracted by whatever might have transpired today that might be inclined to still be on the mind, or what is anticipated for tomorrow. I pray, God, that you would help us, that while we are here, that you would have our attention, that your Holy Ghost would arrest our attention, and that we would not just be hearers of the Word, but that we would also be doers of your precious Word. Thank you again for this time and for those who are assembled here. They deemed it right and good to turn aside and give attention like Mary of old to those, that part that cannot be taken away. So bless now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. Some time ago, I had in about two or three weeks apart, I had a challenge about two different things that I rejected and turned down. One was a man that was past 60 years of age that I've known for quite a while, and he had come to Heartland as an older man, and then he went off to Florida. And I was preaching in Boston, and he came there, and so we decided to get together for breakfast. When he came in for breakfast, I noticed that he walked in, this maybe 62 or 3-year-old man. He walked in, and he had on a T-shirt, and he was muscled up. He had big old biceps, his shoulders were broad, barrel chest, and I mean, he was a physical specimen, you know. So he sat down, and after a minute, I said, "Well, it looks like you're staying in pretty good shape." "Oh, well, now, you know," and he tried to be modest. I said, "Come on, you wore the T-shirt so I would notice. Now, let's not be humble about this at all, you know." So I was giving him a hard time about that, and so we were talking about it. And so he said, "Brother Sam, you could get in shape like this." And I just busted out laughing. I said, No, that's not going to happen. I never have looked like that, and I never will look like that. And he said, "No, but you could get in good shape, and you could, wouldn't you like to be in, you know, good shape and have some biceps and stuff?" And I admitted to my vanity that I remember when I used to work out and do push-ups and everything in my 30s and 40s and maybe a time or two after 50. But nonetheless, I can remember liking it when my wife came up and said, "Nice." Yeah, I mean, come on, I'm vain too. I like that. Nice. Yeah. Yep, that's what I felt then. Now she comes up and says, "What happened?" You know, so it's kind of I miss that. But anyway, he said, "You can do that." And you can, I said, no, it's not going to happen. He said, "Well, you can join these health clubs and stuff." And I said, "No, I'm not, just your, save your breath. It's not going to happen." And he said, "Well, why? Why wouldn't you do that?" And I said, it costs too much. That's why I'm not going to pay that kind of price. "Oh, you can join these health clubs. They have offered special deals. You can join." I said, "Come on. I'm a Baptist preacher. I got plenty of money. That's not the issue at all. And what I'm talking about is the price that I would pay physically to look like that or anything similar to that. And I'll just tell you right now, my life is full. I have a good time. I feel good and all of that." So I said, I'm not going to go through that. That's just it. You can call me lazy. You can do whatever you want to. I don't care. I'm this age in my life, and I can do what I want to, and I'm not going to do that. So, no, it costs too much. And what I mean by that, of course, is I'm not going to pay that kind of price, put myself through that. And then I was in the state of Washington, and we were at a youth camp. I was preaching at a youth camp there. And right to the west of that youth camp is Mount Adams. Now, the camp is in this dry area, arid place right above the Columbia River in south central state of Washington. And you can look to the west, and here it is about 95 degrees there. And you look to the west, and there's Mount Adams standing there. It's the third highest mountain in the Cascade Range at 12,280 feet, and it's snow covered year round. And I mean, it's stunning. It is beautiful. And it seems to change looks a little bit from different parts of the day, the sun, how it's shining on it, and all that. It's just magnificent. It's hard not to look at. And so I mentioned to the pastor of the church that owns the camp, and he ran the camp. I said to TJ, I said, Brother TJ, that is awesome, isn't it? That mountain. He said, oh, yeah, it's beautiful. I said, it's just magnificent. He said, I've been up it. I said, you climbed that mountain? He said, yep. About 10 of them or 12, I don't know how many, but the men of his congregation got together and they climbed that mountain. He said, from the time we left way early in the morning, about 4 o'clock in the morning, till we got back, 18 hours. He said, it took us 18 hours up and down. And I said, whoa, was it worth it? Oh, yeah. Hey, you're coming back. You'll be back here for too long, in another year or so. And he said, when you come back, why don't you come earlier, stay late, and we'll go up that mountain. And I said, no. No, I won't be going up that mountain. Now, you can see where this is going. And I rejected that for the same reason. He said, we'll take our time. We'll just go slower. I said, 3 days? Now, come on. There's no way I'm going. I'm just not going to do it because I'm not going to put myself through that. Somebody wants to take me up in a helicopter and look from there, that's fine. But I'm not going to climb that mountain because of the cost. Now, the reason I mention that is this. As a believer, I know I'm talking to people tonight, that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you know already before I ever preach that in your spiritual life, you should be, as I should be, growing stronger and climbing higher all the time. Now we know that. We know we should. And I got saved, I'm 75 years old, be 76 soon, and I got saved when I was 6 years old. So I've been saved nearly 60 years. And parts of my life, I'm so thankful to God for the kind of year that I might have mentioned that I had this past year. And I'm thankful to God for the whatever growth that I still experience in my life. But if I have the presence of mind and the awareness to pay attention to the Word of God and walk with God, if my mind is sound enough to continue to do that, there is no stopping place. My life spiritually should still be going this way. I should be growing ever stronger in the faith. I should be more built up on the most holy faith. I should be growing stronger in the faith, and I should be climbing higher spiritually. Now that's a fact, no matter how old I get. And you know that's true. But let's be real honest about it. Not many do. Not many. I don't mean to sound critical, honest, Pastor. I don't want to sound like I'm criticizing, I'm judging, or anything like that. But if you've served as a pastor and your business is to deal with the people of God and to preach to the people of God, and since I'm not pastoring, I still spend lots of time with pastors and talking about ministry and pastoring and such as that. And just the fact is, and there are some mature people in this room that know this is so, that it's not a large percent of the number of people that even attend a church that experience that perpetual growing in the faith and climbing higher spiritually in our life. Not many do. Now that's just a sad reality. Not many do. Now, in discussing something like that, the question would naturally come up. Why do you think that is? Why do you suppose there aren't more men that are growing in the faith and leading their homes and their families? Why is it there aren't more people that are growing in the faith? And I'm not saying nobody is. I'm not even saying it's a pitiful percent. I'm just saying it's just not normal. As a matter of fact, you can go into the typical congregation, and if there's somebody that is living this kind of life where they are growing in the faith and they are climbing higher spiritually, they stand out. And everybody in the church says, now that person there, or that woman there, or that man there, or that couple there, they are really special people. What's so special about them? And it turns out what's so special about them, they're doing what every Christian ought to be doing. Is everybody with me here? They're doing what every Christian ought to be doing, and that is growing stronger in the faith and going higher in their spiritual life. Why not? Why is that so? Why doesn't everyone do that? I think I know the answer. It costs too much. It costs too much. Now, it's a Monday night, mostly church folks here, so I know who I'm talking to, I think. So when I say it costs too much, you know I'm not talking about our salvation. Jesus is not dealing with his disciples about their salvation. No matter how many people try to use verse 25 and 26 about a salvation message and saving or losing the soul, that's not really what he's talking about at all. This is not a salvation text at all. He is talking to his disciples. And when he is talking to his disciples, he tells them that there is a price to pay for genuine, authentic discipleship. And in the matter of salvation, there is a price to pay, but you didn't pay it. There's a price to pay, but I didn't pay it. Now, the cost is very high for our salvation, but it comes to us as a gift, doesn't it? And if you'll remember reading in the gospel or in the book of Romans, you can call it the gospel of Romans too. In the book of Romans in chapter number 5, there are four times, where it says that our salvation is a what? Free gift. Because it's a free gift, it doesn't mean it didn't cost. It cost dearly, but it didn't cost us. But we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about discipleship. We're talking about becoming a genuine, authentic follower of Jesus Christ and in growing in the faith and going higher in our spiritual life. Now, this is really, in my estimation, an incredible passage because we've already mentioned about Peter so well saying and being commended by the Lord that flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. But my Father, which is in heaven, revealed this unto you, Simon Peter. And he is commended, and we're all happy for Peter for a little bit. And so he is commended by that. And then it says in verse number 21, the whole tone changes because from that time forth, so this is the beginning of something new. And what is beginning here is Jesus is beginning to make it known to his disciples what is going to come. And he says in verse 21 that he must go to Jerusalem. Remember when he must needs go through Samaria? What does that mean? He must go to Jerusalem. He does the Father's bidding. He does the Father's will. He'll be where the Father wants him to be. And so he must go to Jerusalem, and also he must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, I don't even know if anybody's capable of helping us all understand just what a shock of a statement that was to the disciples. I guarantee you this, Jesus suffering at the hands of people that hated him, Jesus dying was the last thing on their mind. That is not what they were thinking about at all. As a matter of fact, what they were really thinking about is the fact that with the miracles that have been done, with the fame and the popularity of Jesus to the regions all around, with the multitudes that have come and gathered around him, with the teaching that he has done, I mean, come on, nobody did the works that he did, and nobody could speak like Jesus spoke, and nobody had authority over the realms of nature like calming the storm and the winds of the sea and casting out demons in the spirit world and the physical affliction and death itself. Nobody could do what Jesus did. And even though the prophets had prophesied that when the Messiah came, Isaiah especially, that when the Messiah came, he would be known as the Messiah, or should be known as the Messiah, by reason of the very miracles which he has been doing.
That's right.
See? And the disciples saw them. Come on, they had a front row seat. Over and over and over they saw. They observed his life. He knew no sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the miracle worker, the Son of God. They saw it all. And they were convinced he is the Son of God, which meant to them, he's about to be recognized by everyone. He's going to reign. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to restore Israel. He's going to liberate Israel from Roman oppression. That's another area you'd have to look into history some and really study it out, but it's a worthy study to see the oppression that Rome had them under. Their life was far more miserable and made oppressive than you and I might pick up on just reading through the Gospels. And it was a miserable life under the Roman authority and the Roman power. And they hated it. They hated They despised, the Jews despised the oppression of the Romans. And so when Jesus came upon the scene, it began to be spread abroad. And I can show you the Gospel of John in chapter number 6, about verse number 15, where it says they wanted to, the Jews, some of them wanted to take him by force and make him king. So they were anticipating that this is obviously the Messiah. This is the anointed one. And so what does that mean? It means we're about to have liberation from Rome. We're about to see Israel restored as one of the great nations, or the great nation of the world, like it was under the days of Solomon. And we're going to see Israel liberated and restored. And Jesus is going to reign. Why else do you think the disciples kept saying, who's going to be the greatest when you come into your kingdom? Why were they saying, who's going to sit on the right hand? Who's going to sit on the left hand? Why did the wife of Zebedee come and humbly say, I have a request to make of you, that one of my sons sit on your right hand and one of yours, my sons, sit on your left hand? What was that all about? Question, why did they come to Jesus, the disciples, even after the resurrection, Acts chapter 1, and say to him, wilt thou now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still messed up about it after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So when Jesus says to them right here, I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer at the hands of those that hate me, and I will be killed, and I will raise again the third day. I think the raise again the third day must have gone right over their head, because they were so shocked about the fact that Jesus said he would go there and die. That was the last thing on their mind. I wish I could say that Peter was motivated to go into action because he loved Jesus so much. He just couldn't bear the thought of this. And I think he did love him to the best of the ability. He could love him where he was at that time. He takes a lot of heat for the denial and such as that. I fully understand that. But we've got to understand that you and I, hopefully through the years, look back and say, I just thought I loved the Lord in those days compared to how I love the Lord in these days, you know. And so Peter, where he was, I do believe he was sincere. I do believe he had sincere ideas or thoughts in mind when he made the commitment to Jesus that I'm willing to go all the way to death with you. He didn't know himself like he thought he did. And so I wish I could say that Peter so desired and loved him that he just couldn't bear the thought of this. But that's not really what brought Peter into action. And he did go into action. The scripture says he took him. You know, study it out. You know what it means to, he took him physically. Put his hands on him and said, this shall not be unto thee. Well, goodness sakes, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I wonder what they had ever heard Jesus say or do that made them think he might lead them astray. And now he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I will be delivered and suffer. I will die and raise again the third day. This shall not be. He gets a hold of him. I was never in the military. You're in the military and several others here. But I was never in the military, but I just, you know, think I understand probably that if somebody in you are under their authority and they come to you and they give you an order, you probably are not going to get a hold of them and say, now let me tell you how it's going to be. Now, the nearest thing I had to military was my dad, you know. But I don't ever remember my dad saying to me on a Saturday when I loved to go to auctions and sales with my dad at certain seasons of the year. And I remember there were times that my dad said, and now, Sam, you're not going with me today. And then he had assigned me chores. And the worst one was the chicken house. I love chickens. I love fried chicken, cooked chicken, baked chicken, barbecue chicken, smoked chicken. I love chicken, but I hate chickens. You know what I mean? And especially cleaning the chicken house, the nastiest job on the farm. And my dad says, you're going to stay home and you're going to clean out the chicken house, and when I come home, I want you to have it done like it's supposed to be done. I don't ever remember saying to my dad, now let me tell you something. I'm going to the sale with you, and if I don't go to the sale, I'm going fishing. You just need to know that. I don't ever remember doing that. And if I would have tried that, I wouldn't remember. I'd still be in la-la land out there somewhere. You just don't do that. do you with someone that's significant and that has authority over you? And Peter, he is so disturbed, he took him, he put his hands on him, and he said, "This shall not be unto thee." And he did that not because of his pure devotion to him, but his dreams and expectations came crashing to the ground when he heard Jesus say, "I will be killed." They did. If he's thinking reigning, glory, power, right hand, left hand. Somebody said, "I wonder if it was James and John that thought they ought to be on." Well, sure, they did. I wonder if Peter and Andrew thought they did. Well, I think if you could go down the line, almost all the disciples thought they might have a shot at it. The struggles they were having at that particular time. And when Jesus said, "I must go to Jerusalem and I will die there. I will be killed," is the word that he said, "I will be killed there." Their expectations, their dreams, what they had anticipated for themselves, not just for Jesus, but for themselves. It all came crashing down. And Peter said, "Oh no, this isn't what we're designed, expecting." And he took Jesus and rebuked him. Verse 23. "But he turned and said unto Peter, 'Get thee behind me, Satan.'" Now that caused a lot of consternation for folks that Jesus would say to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Is he calling Peter the devil? Well, do you know what Satan means? Opponent. Adversary. One who opposes. That's what the word means. And so what Jesus is saying to Peter, not that he knows the difference between Peter and the devil for sure, but when he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," the behavior, watch this now, the behavior of Simon Peter at that time was satanic. It was diabolic. It was like Satan is. And Satan is the opponent, and Satan opposes, and Satan is the adversary of the purposes of God. And now here Jesus says, and he would only say that he's going to do what his Father has for him to do. And when he says what the Father has for him to do, Peter jumps in and he said, "This shall not be unto me." And Jesus is basically saying to him, as long as you're in my face telling me what I will and will not do, then you are adversarial to my Father's purposes. And you need to get behind me. I don't mean to sound irreverent in any way, but basically saying you need to get out of my face and get behind me where you belong. Because you remember when Jesus called him, he did say, "Follow me." Amen. He wasn't really seeking leadership, you know. He said, "Follow me." So he said to Simon Peter, "You need to get behind me because you are thinking like men think. You are thinking worldly. You are thinking carnally. Hey, you are thinking selfishly. And I'm thinking of the Father's will. And so you need to get behind me, and you need to get out of my face and get behind me, and you need to stop being an adversary to the purposes of my Father." Question. Now do you wonder why he said, "Don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ"? Because they were thinking reigning. Jesus knew it meant dying. They were thinking power and glory. Jesus meant and understood it to be humiliation and suffering and death. That is what the prophet Isaiah said would happen, isn't it? When the Christ came. If you read Luke's account, you'd see that Luke said that at this point, the disciples understood none of these things. So they were still in the dark. They didn't understand what was going on. So that's why Jesus said to them, "Don't you go telling people I'm the Christ," because to the disciples, to you that means reigning and power and glory, but I must first suffer and fulfill the purpose and the will of my Father and the prophecies of the prophets, and especially Isaiah, that he would be the suffering one, that he would take our afflictions, that he would take our reproach, that he would suffer, and yes, that he would die. See? So basically what you have here is Jesus, watch this now, please. You got to get this part. What we have here through verse number 23 is Jesus redefining for them what it meant to be Messiah. Because if we could have walked up to one of the disciples and said, so this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Manifestly, yes. And what does that mean? What does it mean? Power, glory, reigning, liberation. We are those that are the closest to him that he is training and preparing. And one will sit on the right hand, one will sit on the left hand. We'll reign with him. And so to them, Messiah meant reigning, power, glory. To the prophet and to Jesus, Messiah meant suffering and death and taking the iniquities that were not his own and paying the price for our sin. That's it. So that's what he did. He redefined messiahship for them because their thinking was wrong. Now let me ask you this question. If they, knowing he is the Messiah, believing he is the Son of the living God, okay, so if they define messiahship wrongly, which they did, if they define messiahship wrongly, what's the likelihood they'll understand what discipleship means? So if we'd have walked up to them and said, okay, so Messiah means he's going to reign, he's going to rule, so what does it mean to be his disciple? What do you think it means? When he reigns, we reign with him. So now what does he have to do? He has to redefine for them what discipleship really is. And that's why it says here, as we move along in the text, that's why he says in verse 24, look at this. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, and now he is going to help them understand what discipleship really means. And friends, it is something quite different than what they were thinking. And something quite different than many people think. So then said Jesus unto his disciples, are you there? Verse 24. If any man will come after me. Now this is the King James, so we may not be able to understand it, but we're going to try. All right, now look at this in verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, A, let him deny himself, and B, take up his cross and follow me. That's what discipleship is. So what does it cost? Imagine in the days of Jesus, if you remember at the, let's put this on hold just a second. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? Incredible passage. John chapter 6 is my favorite account of the feeding of 5,000. And in John chapter 6, the multitudes were there and the 5,000 had been fed and there are people that are wanting to see more miracles. And it comes to the place, Jesus knew that many of them were there because of the bread, not because they recognized him as the Messiah or anything. They loved the miracles. They loved to eat. And they loved what was going on there. And so as Jesus began to talk to them about the fact that if they are going to know God and have eternal life, that they must eat his body and drink his blood. Remember that? And those are shock effect words that Jesus said and used there. And then he said, he makes it very clear to them that he's not talking about it in a physical way, obviously. He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so what he's doing is talking about eating or taking or consuming. He uses the words of consumption, that to believe in him is to consume the truth of who he is. And he called it eating the bread. I take it in, I consume it, I believe it. I appropriate that to my life. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Didn't have anything to do with with the physical body. And that drinking the blood didn't have to do with drinking the blood, but it's like taking in the truth that his blood alone can cleanse sin. And so to eat and to drink is simply this. Study it out yourself, and you've heard it preached. It is simply believing. It is believing. And so Jesus taught that. And some of the people said, are you listening to this now? They said, this is a hard saying. Who can receive it? And so even though Jesus had explained it to them, while Jesus stood there, many of his disciples turned and followed him no more. Turned and followed him no more. Many of his disciples. They're a disciple. You know what a disciple is? A student. Because the word disciple can have to do with being a student of. Now, you can be a student of somebody, but not be a disciple of them. In other words, you can sit under the teaching. A lot of people manage this. They sit under the teaching of the Word of God, but they're not a disciple because they don't appropriate it to their life. They hear, they put it up here and everything, but it doesn't affect here. All right? And so Jesus is saying to the disciples, now watch this. Jesus says to the disciples, here's what it is to be a true disciple. You must, number one, deny yourself. Imagine this. Remember those disciples that turned away and walked no more with him. They followed him no more. Okay. We might say, Jesus, they're leaving. You notice Jesus didn't do like the 21st century pulpit. Wait, is everybody okay? Are we okay? People say something hard, a preacher will preach something straight and direct, and then stop and say, are we okay? Next time I hear that, if I'm in the service, I'm going to jump up and throw a fit. What difference does it make? If we're telling the truth, we don't stop and ask. Can you see Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah saying to the people, is everybody good with this? Are we okay? Oh, that kind of stuff is nonsense. Say, but Jesus never did that. He didn't say, wait, I'll change. Let me rearrange how I said that. He didn't say that. They left. Jesus, those people were your disciples. They sat under you. They're students. And so some of them are leaving. He said, well, actually, they were students. They're not genuine, authentic disciples. Well, what's keeping them from being disciples? They haven't paid. You have to pay to be your disciple. You have to pay. What do you have to pay to be your disciple? Well, you have to pay your will. What do you get in return? My will. This is really simple, friend. The cost to be a follower of Jesus Christ, here's the cost. Your will. Isn't that what Miss Leah was singing about a while ago? That I found everything. I found it all when I lost everything. Well, we're not talking about losing money. We're not talking about losing a house or losing a car. We might even be talking about a relationship. But when we come down to understand what Jesus is teaching them, when we lose our will for His will, the cost of having His will in your life is to surrender your will to Him. And that's the price that has to be paid. And Jesus said for a person to do that, they must do what? Deny themselves. Now, I don't know why you didn't. I should have given you the title here because you could have put on a sign or a marquee out there. And for all the people that drive on Norton Street out here, we could have had the sign out there that says, come to Berean Baptist Church, 7 o'clock Monday night. The sermon is self-denial. Where would we put everybody? Everybody wants to hear about that, don't they? No, as a matter of fact, in our culture, in our society, and it's just a part of human nature, this culture, any culture, they actually want what they want. And they are not very keen to giving up their own will in favor of the will of another, even if his name is Jesus of Nazareth. See? And so the cost is that we deny ourselves. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, if any man will come after me, that's what a disciple is. He comes after or follows Jesus Christ. And if any man will come after me and be my disciple, he must deny himself. There's not another way. Self-denial. Oh, the self-centeredness of our culture. People that are of the age know that it was pathetic 40 years ago. And it's gone downhill since then. Back when I cared about basketball in Oklahoma City, which I absolutely do not anymore, but when I did, we had this player named Kevin Durant. And so he was trying to decide whether he's going to stay in Oklahoma City. Who would not want to stay there, I'm asking you. But anyway, he had to make up his mind whether he wanted to stay in Oklahoma City or go play for somebody else. And it was a hard decision because he'd become the most valuable player. They were within one game of winning the NBA championship. And, you know, they had quite a lineup together. And so he was going through this battle. So he got away in the summer, July of that particular year. And he went with his dad and an entourage of trusted people around him. And he rented this place or bought a place or whatever out in the Hamptons in Long Island, New York. And he took them all out there so they could talk and he could think. And here's what he said, that his dad, who abandoned him when he was a baby, abandoned him and his mother, but came back into his life much later, but came back into his life and reestablished a relationship. His dad was there. And Kevin Durant said that his dad gave him just the line that he needed. When his dad said these words, "Son, sometimes to become a man, you must be very, very selfish." And he said, when my dad told me that, I knew the decision I had to make. Let me run that by again. Is this working? Sometime to become a man, you must be very, very selfish. He said, it's just what I needed to hear. So he dumped his team and went elsewhere. Because that's what he wanted to do. Was it selfish? Yeah, but that's part of manhood. And the talking heads of the sports people, yes, you know, he's right there. I mean, that's right. He's right. And they're, of course, agreeing and all this kind of stuff. What a sick mentality. But don't think Baptists don't buy into that. They just don't say it. Not that they think that makes them a better person, but it is the exercise that's going on in the lives of many. Because I can tell you why there are not more people that are genuine, serious followers of Jesus Christ. It interferes with their own self-will and ambition and desire, and it interrupts their process. And it definitely will, which is why he said, deny yourself. Now, I don't have to go into long definitions, do I, about denial? I mean, we got a good example. I don't know what you mean by denial. Well, what did Peter wind up doing? You're one of his followers. I am not. You are one of his followers. I am not. You are one of his followers. Bad words. I am not. And three times, what do we call that? The denial of Peter. What does that mean? He disassociated himself from Jesus. He claimed no attachment to Jesus. He claimed no association with him. He disowned any relationship with Jesus. Is everybody with me here? Okay, if that's what he did in relation to Jesus, which sadly that is what he did, then what does it mean to deny self? The same thing. To disassociate ourselves from ourself. That means to deny ourself of our own selfish ambitions, of our own self-will. And Jesus said, Sam Davison, do you want to follow me? Yes, I do, Lord. Then you can't have the dreams that you've had about sports, which I had overestimated my athletic ability significantly anyway, but I didn't know it then. And Jesus said, then you're going to have to deny them and give them up. You want to be my follower? Yes, Lord, I know you've called me and I must follow you. Then you've got to deny your desire to be a farmer with or like your father. You can't do that. And do you want to follow me? Then whatever ambitions and desires and goals I have, then I have to deny them for the sake of following Jesus Christ. That's the price. That's the cost. I deny myself of my will to attain his will for my life. That's what it means. Now, with me, I'm suggesting about it has to do with my whole purpose for living and preaching and pastoring and doing all of that kind of stuff. But you can bring it down to real, real, real simple, basic, everyday issues of life. Yes, sir. See, because to follow him means not just on some big grandiose scale of what are you going to do for a career or what are you going to do about a life's call or something like that. It's also, what about who are you going to marry? Sad stories. I was on the phone today a good amount of time with a young man and in another part of the country, a young lady. And the father says, this is not going to work. The relationship is over. The young man sneaks around. Girl sneaks around. One pastor takes up with one side and is against the parents of the daughter. And you got all this confusion going on. And this young man is determined that he, no matter what he has to do, it appears he's determined, I'm going to marry that girl. And she's off and on about it because she loves her dad, and her dad's a wise man, and he's a faithful man in the house of God and such as that. And so she knows, if I'm going to do the right thing, and there's one person that has the ability to pull the plug on the whole thing as soon as she says to herself, it doesn't really matter what I want. By the sovereignty of God, this is my father. I am under his authority. He said no, it's over.
Amen.
But to do that, she has to do what? Deny herself. She has to deny herself. And so when Jesus comes along in your life and he says to you, I want you to put this away out of your life. I think I mentioned bitterness yesterday. It may have to do with unforgiveness and bitterness and such as that. And he wants to have victory in your life. And in order for you to do that, you are harboring that. You feel like you're justified and you enjoy wallowing in self-pity. And so you're not going to do it because you're just so used to being bitter about something and being angry about something. And because that's the way you've lived and want to live. And maybe others, people in your house and family have lived the same way. And that you just think this is a normal way of life. And it's really not. But in order for you to have the freedom that he wants you to have, you have to say no to yourself. Told you I had money. It could have to do with money.
Yep.
It could very well have to do with money. There's some people that never take the next step of faith. There are people, pastors, that are bored to death with their Christian life and they think everybody else is the problem, but they've never really taken a step of faith. And it may have to do with resources and money when he talks about the missions commitment, or even for some when it talks about tithing, or when it talks about liberality, generosity, and such as that. There are some people that just can't turn loose of the dollar. Why? Because of their love for it.
Yep.
I said because of their love for it, because of their own self-ambition about it. It's got to be surrendered to his will. Jesus isn't Lord over 10% of our resources. He's Lord over all of our resources.
Amen.
But that's what you got to knock out. It doesn't matter what you want. It matters what his will is.
Yes, sir.
And you can carry this into every area of life. You can talk about occupation. You can talk about career. I just despise the pressure that is put on young people today that by the eighth grade, they need to know where they're going to go to college, what they're going to pursue, what kind of career they're going to have. While it's an actual fact that about 62 or 7% of the people that are out here with college degrees, 62% or more of them make their living in some other occupation than the area of their study. And yet they're trying to tell, what's your name?
Nathan.
Hi, Nathan. Get up. How old are you, Nathan?
13.
I'll tell you now, what are you going to do with your life? I mean, you need to really be thinking because you got to get some advantage and get ahead of things, and you got to get in the right college and right field. You got to keep your grades up. You got to do this because if you're going to go there and be this, you got to beat out a bunch of people from all over the world that are coming here to be educated and everything. And Nathan, you need to really think about this because you need to start knowing. You need to start knowing, boy, what you're going to do with your life. You need to know that. You know what you really need to do? Don't you? You need to know. You need to know the mind of God. You got wonderful parents. You got a wonderful church. You got people that love you and care about you. You need to lay her out before God. And in his time, he's not near as big a hurry as a lot of people are.
That's right.
And in his time, he'll show you. If you want to know his will, he wants you to know his will.
That's
that
right.
Should work.
Amen. Amen.
I said, if you want to know God's will, I know he wants you to know his will. That should work.
Yes, sir.
But you can't hang on to your will and try to get God to fit into your plans. You can't do that. Stand up here. You're not going to try that, are you?
No.
Okay. Every area of life. I said every area of life. Sandra and I made a move We lived in the same house 29 years. I won't bore you with the whole story. We prayed about this for 5 years. 5 years. The last thing I wanted to do is make a bum deal and make a move that wasn't God's timing. Well, Sandra would bring it up or I would bring it up. You've been praying about this? Yeah. Have you heard anything from him? Nope. We hadn't heard anything from the Lord. So you know what we did? Just stayed in the house. Stayed in the same house. 25 years, 26, and then 29 years. Still praying about it. I'm not home. It's a whole acre. And right there in town. I had to ask the guys from the church a while back, do I still have a riding mower out in my storage shed? I haven't mowed my yard in over 20 years. Because the good church people, you know, knew that I traveled all the time and wasn't home, didn't have time to mess with it. And so other people mowed it for me. I mean, you know, I never asked for that. I certainly appreciate it. And got to where I didn't want to be a burden on the people at the church anymore and wanted to move. And then all of a sudden, this past summer, just all of a sudden, I said, Sandra, I think it's time to put the house up for sale. She said, really? And I said, yeah, I just feel like now's the time. We've got to do it. We need to do it. And she said, well, I really can't say I've heard anything, so if that's what you feel like we're supposed to do. And I said, so what are you going to do? Actually submit and follow? No, she does that all the time. I'm kidding. I'm joking. I never thought about it. She might be watching. I don't think she is. But and then just we just prayed about it and put the house up for sale. It was on the market for 5 hours. I know a lot of weird things going on. Isn't that unusual? Had on the market for 5 hours. 5.5 hours. They showed it 5 times in 5.5 hours. And we got 3 offers. And sold it for what we asked for in 1 day. And then on top of that, the place where I had on my mind that we couldn't get into, all of a sudden they had this place open and it just worked out just absolutely perfect. It was also a time when I didn't have some meetings because of you know what. And so everything just worked out. The next thing you know, our house is gone and we moved into this other house and it's just amazing how it worked out. I look back at that and say, wow. Now we could have forced the issue a long time ago. You think God really cares about those things? No, I don't think He does. I know He does. Amen. Absolutely. Yes, indeed. Our will for His will. Amen. Our will for His will. Amen. What are you going to do in the life of Berean Baptist Church to serve the Lord? There are many people here that serve the Lord. I'm not suggesting there aren't. But if there's somebody here that you're not plugged in yet and you're here, but, you know, there's just not participation or involvement or contribution. It's sort of like when you're a member of a New Testament church, the Bible refers to it not only as a flock, but as a body. And we know what a body is. I mean, Paul goes through all of this in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, 13, 14 about the function of the body. And every member of the body is to contribute. What part of your physical body does it not matter to you if it works? I got arthritis right here. It's driving me nuts. Well, look at this little joint right here in relation to the rest of my body. Well, if that's all you got, that ain't nothing. It ain't nothing to you. I sound like Jeff Abels right there. It ain't nothing to you. But it is to me. I just assume it worked good. It's not good. And the same way about the more uncomely parts of our body that we don't ever see. In the event that you don't really care if it's functioning or not. No. We know that the parts of our body are meant to contribute to the welfare of the whole. And so it is in a New Testament church. If you're placed here by the Holy Spirit of God, then He adds you to this body, not so that you might receive, but so that you might contribute to the welfare of the whole. Now, what are you doing to serve the Lord? Well, I just don't know what I can do. Have you truly sought God's will? You mean to tell me you've truly sought God's will about this? Well, I have sort of, but you know, what I really had in mind or what I really don't want to do, you haven't denied yourself yet. You still think it's important what you think about it. I know that sounds hateful. I don't mean to sound hateful. I don't mean not to, but I'm just saying it's you're still thinking about yourself. It's not about our will. We deny ourselves. deny ourselves. It's true in every way. Man, I'll never forget when I stepped aside from the pastorate. My wife and I, this is 2010, we got thrown together in chunks of time we had never known. I mean, chunks of time we had never experienced. And it was great for about 2 weeks. And I'm sitting here reading the Bible one morning, and I'll spare you the whole story, but God raked me over the coals. Because I'm sitting there thinking, you know, and I'd been thinking for about a week, man, about everything she does is about to drive me crazy. Just her ways and stuff. And I mean, God worked on my heart about that, and I felt terrible. I got down and got right with God about it, and know what the Bible says about love your wife, and know what that means. And when Sandra got up a little later, I'm up early. She's not a morning person. Her favorite mug right now is, I don't like morning people. Let's see, I don't like mornings. Oh, I can't remember how it goes, but it turns out she doesn't like mornings, she doesn't like morning people, and she doesn't like people. Now, that's how she feels in the morning, you know. So she gets up and she comes in there. As soon as she came in, I gave her a hug, and I said, Sandra, we got to have a talk. Set her down there, and I said, Sandra, almost here lately, almost everything you do bugs the fire out of me. She said, no kidding. So she'd already picked up on it. Very discerning person, right? And so I said, yeah. And I said, I've been in the Word this morning, and here's what I saw, and I shared the passage with her. And I said, God convicted me. And I said, Sandra, I have been wrong. I've been wrong towards you. I've been wrong towards God. And I want you to forgive me. And I need to do better. Now, hold on just a second. I know what I would do apart from the Word of God. You know what I would do? I would defend my personality. I would defend men are not like women, and we're not. But I would defend myself by the difference between men and women, because even psychologists lately have discerned that there is a difference. They're coming right along. And I could have defended myself by saying, this is the Davison in me. My dad was a lot like this. Just the way the Davisons are. You can do that. That's totally, absolutely selfish. That's what it is. You know what I had to do to get right with God and her? Say, I need to change. There are changes I need to make. And I sat down and talked to her about the changes that I was endeavor to make. And I'm not saying everything has always been perfect since then, but it's been a whole heap different than it was going. I'll tell you that for sure. And I'm just saying, what is it about our life? We are not bent to godliness and purity and truth and right and selflessness. That is not our natural bent. We are naturally selfish people. Read the Bible. We are. And in order to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, it doesn't really matter what I want. It matters what He reveals to be His will. And we conform to His will. See. Then He said, deny yourself and take up your cross. Now that's another level. Because the cross is an instrument, I'm going to make this fast, the cross is an instrument of suffering, it's an instrument of pain, it's an instrument of what else? Death. It's an instrument of death. I'm crucified with Christ, Paul said. What was he talking about? He never got nailed to a tree. But no, but he said, I die daily. What does that mean? On a daily basis, it goes along with self-denial. But on the daily basis, we have to crucify self. We have to crucify the flesh. We have to mortify the deeds of the flesh. I'm giving you Bible words here, friend. It says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. We must be willing to be crucified with Christ, dying to self. And listen to this, to be my disciple, then you must take up your cross. The cross is also an instrument of reproach. An instrument of shame. I'm just telling you right now, here's the thing. True discipleship in this culture and in this society is going to be considered a disgrace to this society in the days going forward. You take a biblical position on things, even in the way you have a home, the way you raise your children, the way you discipline your children, the way you try to attire your children, not letting Hollywood and a bunch of creeps decide how your children are supposed to dress and such as that. You start following God and you will be the object of scorn and mockery and ridicule and reproach. Then you take a matter on the moral issues and the gender issues that we're being faced with in our culture and society, and people that will take on a stand on this Bible, we are going to be, as far as the culture is concerned, on the outside looking in more than ever. Disgrace, these bigoted people, these narrow-minded bigots, these racists and sexists and all of this kind of stuff. I was saying 25 years ago, not just me, this isn't like I had some kind of special insight, that I think I can see on the horizon the days coming when we're going to see what kind of Christians we are. I said that, and I wasn't the only one, not by any means. I'm just saying I did, though, talk about that we're going to see in the future. We'll see what kind of Christians we really are, because this country, this culture, and this society, and this world is going to become more and more adverse to the Scripture, to Christianity, to the Bible, to a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, I really didn't expect it to come this fast, this way, but I'm just telling you, the clouds are no longer out there on the distant horizon. They're growing closer and closer every day. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to suffer affliction with the people of Israel than to suffer affliction for the cause of Christ, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for he had esteem unto the benefit or the result of being true to Jesus Christ, and was willing to bear the reproach. I misquoted there, but you can read it. Hebrews chapter 11, and to bear the reproach. Brother Sam, you preach like that. You really think that's what people want? No. No. Well, I can just tell you right now, somebody may be saying in their heart, it's not very appealing to me to say no to me. I'm going to deny myself and be willing to pick up a cross of shame and reproach and suffering and self-denial. That's not very appealing. Then you don't have to do it. You don't have to. But I'll tell you what. If you save yourself from self-denial and cross-bearing, you lose. You lose. Amen. Here's what amazes me, preacher. People say, lose what? You have to be told. Isn't that word there enough? Never dawned on me to ask, what would I lose if I deny this? Well, it doesn't matter. God says you're a loser. Yep. What would you lose by not self-denying? The kind of life you would have had by denying yourself and taking up your cross and identifying with Jesus Christ. Amen. What did he say? I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Do you think selfish people know the abundant life?
No.
Do you think people unwilling to deny themselves know the abundant life? Do you think people unwilling to suffer for the cause of Christ have an abundant life? I tell you nay. So I'll tell you what is lost. When a person says, I'm going to protect myself, you can protect yourself. I'm going to protect myself from self-denial. I'm going to protect myself from any suffering and bearing reproach and denying myself and crucifying the flesh and dying to self. I'm going to protect myself from that. But you lose the very life that he would give you called abundant living. And that kind of living can't be measured by the status of the culture and the neighborhood you live in, the vehicle you drive, the clothes you wear, the crowd you run with. Listen to me, friend. That is not the measure or the criteria for success. It's his will for our will.
Amen.
We give him our will He gives us His will. And then even if it means, a lion's den. He's been known to give abundant living in a lion's den. I mean, even if it means a fiery furnace, let's see. Yeah, He can even give abundant life in the midst of a fiery furnace. But I'll tell you where you don't want to be, in the belly of a whale. I really didn't aim to go that way, but anyway, yes, yeah. It's true. It's true. And if anyone will lose his life for my sake, he shall what? Find it. What'd the song say? What did it say? I found it all when I lost everything. It's a voluntary loss of self-will. It's a willingness to deny self and to crucify the flesh. Lord, oh my, how desperately this culture needs to see authentic discipleship. So much of what is supposed to represent Christianity is in the news. It's the scandals of the Hillsong. It's the phoniness of some of the TV mega stuff. It's the shallowness of letting the culture dictate how we do church, how we sing, how we carry out the work of the ministry. So much of what is called 21st century Christianity in America is as fake as a $3 bill. Oh God, Your Son Jesus did not spare. He did not leave it out there in some vague place to where we can't really know what's expected of a disciple, of a follower. Has nothing to do with carnal and selfish ambitions. It has nothing to do with fitting better into this society, fitting better into this culture. It has to do with avoiding being peculiar. Yes. Yes. We can take that music and make it church music. We can take the world's standards and, well, who cares? God looks on the heart. Oh God, Your Son Jesus made it very plain. Put Your name there, I encourage people to do. I put my name there. Deny yourself. Take up your cross, follow me. You lose your life for my sake, you find life. You save yourself from the reproach of authentic discipleship, you lose what you could have had. Could be somebody's here and they know in their heart they've never been saved. I certainly am not able to make that judgment, but it's possible. And I pray that if there's somebody here that needs to know Jesus and salvation, I pray they would come and receive the work that Jesus did. The price that He paid, the cost was high. He shed His own blood. He gave His own life. No man took it from Him. He laid it down of Himself. He had power to lay it down, take it up again. And He's alive, able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by Him. I pray, God, that You'd bless this invitation for Jesus' sake. Get glory to Yourself. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? I'm not going to preach again or beg or plead. If the Spirit of God's touched your heart, you know, this is an area I need to humble myself before God. I need to say, Lord, Your will, not mine. Your will, not mine. Ladies and gentlemen, I know you can make a decision standing. You can make a decision at your pew. I know you can do that. But if the Spirit of God's at all prompted your heart, you won't get right standing there rebelling against coming down here and humbling yourself and separating yourself and talking to God. If that's what you know in your soul you need to do, humble yourself and do it. Let's get down to business. There is such an incredible need for genuine, authentic discipleship. Genuine. Not sorta, the real thing. If any man, well, you see, in my case, I'm sorry, he said, if any man. No, your situation is not that different. Neither is mine. If any man will come after me, any person going to come after me? He said what to do. Lay down self-will. Disassociate yourself from your own self. Claim no association with the appetites and desires of your own flesh. Deny yourself. Die to self. Lose your life. It sounds like I'm losing my life. Jesus said, no, you're finding life. I believe I'll save myself. I still want to do what I want to do. You can do that. But you'll lose what he had for you. Don't think the decisions of life are not significant and important. They are. And his will in it is vitally important. Pastor, if you'd care.